We're actually biting off a big chunk this morning. Listen, if you don't have a Bible, put a hand up in the air. We want to put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. Don't be bashful. You'll see, just a couple minutes in, you'll be like, I don't know where this guy is. I got to look at something. We want you to be able to, yep, a couple in the back. If you don't have a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. Hebrews chapter 3 is where we are, and typically we'll go through a half a chapter maybe, sometimes a chapter, and as I began to say, we're biting off a big chunk this morning. I wish it wasn't on the slide, because maybe that's intimidating to you, but I think we'll have a better understanding of it if we try to do it as a whole, rather than break it up over a couple of weeks. So a couple of things about the book of Hebrews. If you haven't been with us through the study, I won't summarize the first two chapters in full, but again, it was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jews that had come to know Jesus as the Messiah, as their Savior. Persecution was rising up, not just in their community, but in their homes. And it was causing them to consider a return to the ways of old, the former things, approaching God through an earthly priest, sacrificing animals as a covering for sin, and honoring God through the law rather than by the acceptance of grace. I'll remind you as well that since it was written first and primarily to people that lived in a different time and a different place than us, if you were here in our first study, I think we said it was approximately 35 years after the crucifixion that this letter was written. So the language is different, as well as some of their thinking. And what I mean by that is, I don't know if you guys have ever academically tried to develop an argument, not an argument like two people fighting, but a persuasive dialogue to get to an end point. You might start with an introduction, and then make a stated thesis, give the context, give the points of affirmation that support your position, maybe actually give some points of contention that you then defend along the way, add additional facts or evidence pointing to your foregone conclusion. Does that make sense? Sort of that's how we build an argument. This is more of a Eastern context, or establishment of an argument. A premise is stated, say the foundation of your argument. In this case, we could say Jesus is better, right? That's sort of been our theme as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. And then it's discussed in several different ways, and stated and restated and compared to something else, and then said again. And I don't have a good way to explain that method of argument, so I'll share with you how I picture it in my head. You guys remember, some of you are my generation, the death machines at the playgrounds? They're not death machines, but those the wheels of vomit and injury. Right? The round metal disc that you'd sit on, and the bars would go from the outside all into the perimeter, designed to give a kid confidence that they might be able to hang on. And then if you were little, then maybe one of the little kids would grab one of the bars and run around the outside of the circle as fast as he could and then jump on and go for a ride with you. If you were older, maybe one of the kid's stepfathers that sort of hated the kid would stand there and spin, throw everything they've got into it, and just wind that thing around. Or maybe wrap a rope around the whole thing and take off with their motorcycle or something to really toss them. Never mind. It's a distracting example. A merry-go-round, okay? So, scratch the first example from your brains. A merry-go-round, and you don't even have to worry about a horse, okay? You're sitting in one of the benches, so you don't even have to hold on. And if you've done that and you go around, maybe it's, oh, hi, Mom and Dad are here. And then you go over here, and it's, oh, go-karts, I want to go on that next. And cotton candy. Hi, Mom and Dad. You, your back. And that's sort of what an Eastern argument is like. It goes out to all these different points. So this book starts with Jesus is God. And because he's God, he's better than everyone else and everything else. So in chapter 1 and 2, we saw Jesus is better than men. Jesus is better than the best of men, even the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Don't forget that he took on humanity somewhere in there. He's better than Moses, we'll see today. He's better than Joshua. And then now let's go back. So the method is different, but the conclusion is the same. It's Jesus is better, and let me show you all the ways on how we establish that and develop that. Now, I don't ever encourage anyone to use this as a study Bible because it's not a study Bible. It's not even a Bible translation. It's a Bible paraphrase. But I really like the way Eugene Peterson expresses the beginning of this chapter in the opening of chapter 3 in the Message. And I want to read that to you. He says, "So my dear Christian friends, companions in following this call to the heights, take a good hard look at Jesus. He is the centerpiece of everything that we believe, faithful in everything God gave him to do." I want you to focus on that expression in there, take a good hard look at Jesus. I would like a little of that excitement in here. Is that asking too much? I've poured a lot into this. No. We've prayed. Actually, you know what? I do want you to know this. If you're here this morning, if you're watching online, you were prayed for earnestly this morning. People come in here early every single Sunday morning, and they go to battle. So thank you for showing up. Give attention to the Lord. I'll try to stay on track. We'll try to do part of what we said we were going to do here. But the encouragement from those two verses in the Message is to take a good hard look at Jesus. And that's an accurate description of what the whole book of Hebrews is about. If you want to experience freedom, and I mean truly being set free from the shackles of sin, the destruction of addiction, the pain of isolation, the shame of causing harm to others, then take a good hard look at Jesus. If you want to find purpose and meaning in life, not in just what you do, but in who you are, then take a good hard look at Jesus. If you want to experience peace, satisfaction, and rest, if you want to experience joy everlasting, even in the midst of turmoil and trials, I would encourage you to take a good, hard look at Jesus. And if you want to know more about the one that created you, more about the one whose image you bear, if you want to know the heart of God, take a good, hard look at Jesus. We have a tendency to take our eyes off of Jesus. We spent some time last week talking about not drifting. But we do that. There's periods of our lives where our focus is on Jesus. Maybe we're all about Jesus. And then like Peter, remember the story of Peter walking on water? Peter's in his boat and the storm rises up and the waves are lifted up in this angry sea, and he looks out. They look out. The disciples look out, and they see Jesus coming toward them, actually walking on the water. And most of them are terrified. And Peter's response is, "Lord, if it's really you, beckon me to come to you." And Peter steps out of the boat. Nicole's married to me, so she's had some horrifying experiences in boats. But this, in my mind, jumping off this page had to be worse. And Peter's fixated. He's taking a good hard look at Jesus. And he steps out of the boat until, if you read the story, he's actually walking on water until he saw that the wind was boisterous. and once again began to focus on the circumstances of life instead of Jesus. And then the Bible says that then because of fear, he sank. And the same thing can happen to us. Let's pray. And then we'll dig into this. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for fully revealing yourself to us in him. Give us understanding of your word this morning, Lord. And give us points of application for each one, Lord, as we go through this. A nugget to chew on this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 3 starts, as chapter 2 did, with a therefore. So just in your minds, because of everything that was said in chapters 1 and 2, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So this chapter actually starts with a pretty incredible description of us, of who we are in Christ because of what he did. And then, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And then we have a command. That's one of those imperative verbs. It's a command that commands us, it commands the reader, it commands the hearer to consider. It's not a suggestion. That's a command here. The word that's translated in our Bibles as consider in the Greek means give careful consideration, consider closely, be concerned about, understand completely, notice and discover through direct observation. I like that one. Personal, direct observation. In other words, take a good hard look at Jesus. And then the author of Hebrews here refers to him as the apostle and high priest. You guys know that an apostle is one who is sent out or sent forth. And we've compared it here to being more than a messenger, but really more like an ambassador. You guys know that when an ambassador is sent out, or the ambassador from the United States is sent out, they are sent out with the full power and authority of their sending country. When they speak, they're speaking for their country. They're speaking on behalf of their country. In this case, when Jesus came, he was the authority, the grace, the love, the mercy of God, and our high priest of our confession. Some of this is difficult for us to understand, but remember, these Hebrews had grown up in a culture and a religion where the priest was the one that was between them and God. It was written to a people in a time that would have understood that the priest was the one that not just represented God to them, but represented them to God. William Barclay tells us that the Latin word here in this verse for priest is actually the word pontifex, which means a bridge builder. And I think that's such a cool picture. He goes on and he says, the priest is the person who builds a bridge between the men and women and God. Jesus is the perfect high priest because he is perfectly human and perfectly God. He can represent us to God and God to us. He is the one person through whom we can come to God and God come to us. Amen? Verse 2 continues, who was faithful to him who appointed him, and Moses also was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful to his people. He was steadfast in his purpose. But Jesus was perfect. Jesus is perfect. In verse 3, it says, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Okay, there's your Jesus is better. It's not knocking Moses. There's no tearing down of Moses in this passage. But For this one has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Try to follow this here. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And then it goes on in verse 5, and it says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. And then verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are his house. Think about that. When Jesus considers going home, it's being with us, being in our presence. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we have to understand that this passage really would have been a bigger deal to them than it is to us. We look back and we think of Moses today differently than they did in that day. In their eyes, Moses was the greatest human to have ever walked the planet. He spoke to God. He met with God. He received the Ten Commandments that had been etched in stone by the finger of God. The first five books of your Bible that you hold in your lap today, the Torah, will forever be known by the Jews as the Law of Moses. There's some debate even about what happened with the body of Moses. If you check out Deuteronomy chapter 34, you'll see that when he died, God himself buried him, and no one knows where his body was laid. In Jude chapter 1, verse 9, it describes this argument that happened between Michael and Satan disputing over his body. And many people think that God intentionally hid the bones of Moses so that the people wouldn't be tempted to worship them. That's how highly regarded Moses was to the original readers of this letter. But all along, at his best, Moses was just a servant, while the Christ is the Son. Now, verse 6, I'll say, is a struggle for some. And if this shakes you, look out, because when we get to chapter 6, you're going to have some real challenges. That's a teaser to read ahead, okay? If this shakes you, again, look out for that. But verse 4 says, he who built all things is God, right? Then verse 6 says, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Jesus built the house, right? So Jesus must be God. And we're all cool with that here. It goes on, we're the house of God. Right, 1 Peter chapter 2 supports that when it calls us living stones. And we're cool with that. But check out the rest of the language here. Whose house we are if. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Doesn't give us any comfort here that after 6 months or after a year or after 5 years, we're vested, right? Like you might work at a place that after a certain number of years, you're vested and you can't be kicked out, or you've earned into the retirement. It says, if we hold fast to the end. To emphasize this, the author then goes on to quote Psalm 95. And actually, for those of you that have been debating about who wrote Hebrews, who actually penned the words on the scroll, we get our answer in verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. It's the Holy Spirit who's written these things, who inspired these things. It doesn't matter who the tool was or who the instrument was. So, that being settled, but the author now tries to remind the reader and remind us today that the ancient Israelis began well. They started strong. As we read about or sang about, the exodus of my heart, right? When I departed from a place and I came to the Lord, and then we sang, you stepped into my Egypt. And they departed Egypt with this promise, with this incredible leader of Moses leading them to the promised land. And they all followed, and they started so strong, but they didn't finish strong because they didn't continue in their faith. Verse 8 says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Rather than trust God, they tested God and they tried God. See, when the people were finally set free from their bondage in Egypt, free to go into the promised land, I think if they went directly there, it was like a 10-day journey. Rather than trust God, keep their eyes focused on God, they kept looking at their circumstances. They kept wanting God to prove himself over and over again. I don't know how much more it should have taken. They're being led by Moses after a river was turned to blood. The Red Sea was parted. But miracles, just miracles on their own, to me seem a lot like chicken wings or the appetizer of your choice. They stimulate hunger and desire for more miracles, more proof, more evidence. And if you read the story of their time coming out of Egypt, they were just hungry for more. Miracles alone don't build faith. In the last chapter, we were instructed to take earnest heed of the things that we've heard. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right? That's what we learn in the book of Romans. Not just show, not just entertainment, not even miracles by God. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But they were more concerned about the actions of God than with God himself, and with getting to know God. Verse 10 says, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Again, they were more interested in the works of God than in the ways of God. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You guys know the story from the book of Numbers. Moses sent in spies into the land when they come to the border. Moses sent in 12 spies, and all 12 come back. And really, they say the same thing at first. Right? It's a land, it's so incredible. It flows with milk and honey. And the fruit was so great that when we read there, it says that they took a single cluster of grapes and had to carry it on a pole between two men. But 10 out of the 12 also said, yeah, but the people are also huge. And the cities are huge, and they're well fortified. We're going to get our butts kicked. It's my translation. Their fear overrode their faith. It detoured their obedience. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's trust God and take it. Let's go in. So God was angry and said, they shall not enter my rest. Now the author of Hebrews says from this example, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. So this is the author of Hebrews, not a psalm quoted, not the book of Numbers, but New Testament church. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Apostasy. But rather than that, look at verse 13, but exhort, intensely encourage, exhort one another daily. Most of us probably aren't in contact with each other daily. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This sounds like a trick question. When is today? Now, right? In a practical sense, every day that we live in is today. I mean, tomorrow, today will be yesterday. But when we're in tomorrow, it will be today, right? I hope that's not the thing that made the most sense today. So if we're awake and if we're alive, it's today. So I think it's so cool how this is written, because it applied to the Hebrews, yes, but it applies to us today. If it's today, and it is, by the way, then we are to exhort one another not to depart from the living God, not to go the way of apostasy, not to continue to drift like we talked about last week, lest we be hardened, lest we be deceived through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice there's another if in verse 14. Written to these guys who had become Christians, Jesus was now their Savior, but they were looking back. They were looking back to the things that they did as Jews. They were looking back to having had a priest. But what they need to understand then and even now is they could build the temple. They could try to reinstitute all that stuff, but the veil has been torn. We have access to God through the Son. Verse 14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Verse 15, "While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So again, he goes back to the same example. The people had believed when they were in Egypt. They had faith. They started strong. Verse 16 says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" That's not very good stats as a pastor, is it? If all the people you're leading rebelled, if none made it into the rest of God. Now, with whom he was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Those who had previously believed, those who had followed Moses to the border of the land, could not enter in because of unbelief. Sadly, this lesson is still being taught today. We see so many people today that recognize their need for a Savior. They know they need salvation. And they may make a profession of faith, or they may say that at one time they believed, but then the storm clouds appeared, a trial comes, maybe a new boyfriend or girlfriend doesn't believe, and you ask them about their faith, you ask them if they're a follower of Jesus, and you get a dialogue about the exodus of their heart. They tell you about the beginning. They tell you about a time at camp or a time at church when they went forward and accepted Christ, or something that they did 5 years ago or 10 years ago. You ask them about their faith and they're good about pointing back. They can tell you about their conversion, but not about their walk. They can tell you about who they once were with no evidence that who they once were is who they are today. Most of you guys know that for the majority of my life, I served in law enforcement and did that in different states and in different levels. I served at the city level, the county level, the state level, the federal level. And there was a time when, well, people wouldn't just try to drop my name if they got pulled over. I don't want to disclose too much. A certain relative of mine once got pulled over, and they were actually asked by the officer if they knew me. And they gladly confessed, and they were sent on their way with a warning. But today, there's a whole new generation out there. And it doesn't matter who you were at one time. As Christians, gang, our testimony should never be who we once were in Christ, who we used to be. Or these are the ways that I used to serve him. If we're looking back at a time when we once believed, then we're just like those in this example, lost in the wilderness. Of all those that were wandering, two had faith, and only two, Caleb and Jacob, entered into his rest, the promised land. If we're wandering and looking back, we're missing out on the rest that he has for us today. Not just eternity in heaven, but today. Chapter 4 begins and it says, therefore, since a promise remains today of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Notice that this is to us. The whole idea of applying that word today back in chapter 3 makes this apply to us. Because today is today. Today is right now. So today a promise remains of entering his rest. But I see too many Christians doing what this verse says, coming up short. They want salvation, but not sanctification, right? They want assurance of salvation. They want forgiveness, but want to know nothing of sacrifice or service. They want to know what's the bare minimum. What do I have to give up? Or what can I no longer do rather than growing in their desire to know him, right? Not just his works, but his ways, as we read. To sit at his feet, rather than just read a book. To carry his yoke, to learn from him, to walk with him. And they fall short of finding his rest. Listen, he goes back to an example here, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they knew stuff, but they didn't know him. Because they didn't trust him. They didn't mix their hearing with their faith. We can hear stuff and we can read stuff, but it does not profit us if we don't find application through faith. If we stop at hearing and don't start doing. Now he gives several examples here and a bunch of cross references, and I'll just tell you this next section can be confusing, just the application of the word rest, if we don't understand something up front. So the author is using the word rest in really three different applications, all kind of mixed in here. So first, he's using it in the same way that we might use or we might express as the peace of God, right? Entering into the rest of God or entering into the peace of God. So that's one application. I'll try to point that out. Secondly, he's using it in the same sense that he did in chapter 3, the children of Israel entering into the promised land being God's rest for them. No more wilderness wanderings, no struggling in the desert. Well, for Caleb and Jacob, at least. And then thirdly, rest in the sense of God resting after the 6 days of creation, the creation events in the book of Genesis. So let's pick through it. In the first couple verses, we find that God's rest still remains, right? We just read that. If we don't enter into that rest, it's because we come up short, like those that didn't enter into the land. And perhaps we've heard the gospel, but we have not believed in faith. In verse 3, the meaning of rest is changed to God's rest after the completion of creation. And that rest continues on through all of eternity. So in verse 3, we read, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." So notice again in verse 6, it remains, and here's the proof text again. Notice the reference to today. Again, he designates a certain day, saying to David, today. After such a long time, as it has been said. So this is like 400 years after the book of Numbers. After such a long time, it has been said, today, if you hear this voice, do not harden your hearts. And then the writer to the Hebrews repeats that again. For if Joshua had given them the rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So the writer's saying, there's actually a couple things going on here, probably deeper than we want to get into in our time of together this morning. But most important, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because rest is still available. The rest didn't go away with Joshua entering into the promised land, right? That didn't end it. Joshua in the Hebrew, do you know what the name Joshua is in the Hebrew? Yeshua. It's the same word for Jesus. So if the rest was satisfied in that day, when Joshua went into the promised land, he wouldn't have spoken of another day, is what it's saying. Another Yeshua, another Jesus. So the rest is no longer in a day, right? It's no longer the Sabbath day, the seventh day. It's not in a place. It's not entering into the promised land. The rest is in Yeshua, Jesus, our rest. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And he goes on and he tells us to stop playing games, to stop coming up short from our own distractions, from us doing our own thing, but to do his thing. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. His rest is available today if you will hear his voice, is what the author is saying. So look at the rest of it with me, because he gives us the how. Verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest," I'm sorry, verse 10, "for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." We've ceased from our works. Our striving will do nothing for us. Right? We need to cease from our own works and place our faith in his. When we understand that Jesus' way is better. We can rest in that. Our salvation is in that. Our works then simply become acts of gratitude, acts of thanks, acts of praise rather than duty, obligation, or earning. One way gives us rest, and the other causes us to come up short. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." It sounds like a little bit of a contradiction. Be diligent sounds like work to me. Be diligent about seeking the Lord. Be diligent about serving the Lord. And in that, we'll find rest. Work hard to be at rest. Be diligent to enter that rest. Do what it takes. These chapters tell us what it takes. Came across a great quote this week from Corrie Ten Boom. And I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with her. If you're not, look her up, read her story. This is a great quote. She says, "Look at others and you will be distressed. Look at yourself and you'll be depressed. Look at Christ and you'll be blessed." Faith, guys, is an active, aggressive, intentional thing. We can't earn these things, right? Even faith itself is a gift, but we must be diligent about these things, diligent about entering the rest available in Jesus. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know, the word for sword here is dagger. Not a big, long sword like you might think, but it's for up close and personal battle. It can be used to cut, and it can be used to heal, like the scalpel of a surgeon. It gets right to our motives. There's a description here of actually skinning an animal, that everything is stripped away. All the things that the world sees, all the things that we show or maybe we post on social media. Word of God strips all of that away. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible is living and powerful. It's a truth teller. It's a revealer, both to us and to others. In verse 13, he adds this, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." There's nothing hidden from God. You're not hiding anything from God. He knows your strengths. He knows where you're weak. He even knows the thoughts of your heart. Listen to what we have in Jesus. Why Jesus is better than any other approach to God. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Some people struggle with this. Some people have actually tried to argue this issue with me because they doubt this. How could God have been tempted? How could Jesus have struggled? But then if Jesus was fully man, he was angry, yet he did not sin. Jesus had a libido, but was without sin. He was tempted as we are. And because he was, he can sympathize with us, is what this says. Because of that, he can relate to us. Because of that, he can get us. But unlike us, he never caved. He never gave in to it. So not only do I believe this, what it says here in the Word of God, but I think that because he never succumbed to temptation, then he experienced temptation in a greater way than any of us sinners in this room ever have. C.S. Lewis wrote this. It's a long quote, too long to put on a slide, but it's from Mere Christianity. And he writes this: "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. It's an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation knows how strong it is. After all, you can't find the strength of an army by fighting against it." I'm sorry. You find out the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Chapter ends with another invitation. Verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We don't have to fear rejection from God. Through Jesus, our high priest, we can come boldly and receive mercy and find grace and enter into the rest of Jesus today. Grace and peace, church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word. Lord, these are heavy things, tough for us Gentiles to understand. But Lord, we do get that this promise continues on today, that this promise is available in Jesus. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to learn your ways, to learn more about Jesus, to enter into that rest, enter into the fullness of what you have for us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.